Last time we made a start on the third and final section of the book of Ephesians, and I'm sure you'll remember that in the first section of this letter, chapters 1 to 3, Paul dealt with our position in Christ in heavenly places. And among other things, he outlined seven spiritual blessings which are ours in Christ. And then in the second section of his letter, he focused on our walk, that we should walk in a way that reflects the high position which we have in Christ. And last time we began the third and final section of this letter, where Paul speaks about the fight we are engaged in. And in this section he says that we are to stand against our enemy, the devil. So the letter, as I've said before, can be summed up by the three words, sit, walk and stand. We are positionally seated in heavenly places. We should walk worthily of our new position. And we are expected to stand against our enemy. And we spent the whole of the last session thinking about the fact that we are in a battle. We looked at various scriptures which say we are now engaged in spiritual warfare and that we should be soldiers of Christ Jesus. We learned that fighting in this battle is painful and tiring, and it can go on and on for a long time, so we have to persevere. And we learned that we shouldn't get distracted in this battle, but we should press on towards our goal. So having set the scene for the fact that we are in a battle, today we're going to be considering who our enemy is in this battle. Let me begin by reading Ephesians 6:10-13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Here, Paul says that Satan is our enemy. So I thought it would be good today to do a topical study on Satan. I'm going to give an overview of Satan's career, if you like. And I'm going to look at Satan's career under six headings because six is the number of sinful man. I thought that would be appropriate to put the material under six headings. First of all, let's consider Satan's beginning. It's important to get Satan in perspective by remembering that he is a created being. Let's turn to Colossians 1:15-16. This, of course, refers first of all to the Lord Jesus. Speaking about the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Then it goes on in verse 16 to tell us some of the things that Jesus created. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So we read there that all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, these are other people who have authority under the authority of the Lord Jesus, of course. And under those descriptions there, we would cite a Satan. Satan is not eternal. He is an angelic being and he is a created being. God created the angelic being whom we now call Satan as a beautiful angelic creature. And he placed him in a position of authority in the heavenly realms. In fact, he was a high-ranking cherub. That was the kind of status or type of angelic being he was. We'll see that in a minute. Let's go back now to look at Ezekiel 28. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time in Ezekiel to Jeremiah, should be. So we could spend a whole session on Ezekiel 28, but I'm going to pick out some of the main things in this chapter. First of all, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. In that, God, through Ezekiel, addresses the king of Tyre. Let me just read it quickly. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, Because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. He's being sarcastic there. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Obviously, he's talking to the king of Tyre here, and Tyre was a great trading nation. But through their riches that they'd accumulated through being a great trading nation, the king had become proud, and the whole of the city of Tyre had become proud, actually. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendour. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? You shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. We're going to see in a minute that it was actually Alexander the Great who gave Tyre their comeuppance. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. So, I just wanted to set the scene there. He's talking to the king of Tyre, who was proud because he got very wealthy, or the whole city had become wealthy. But then we have verses 11 to 15, which clearly, as we go through them now, clearly are speaking about Satan. Although verse 11 says that he is continuing to speak to the king of Tyre, it's obvious he's actually speaking to the person behind the king of Tyre. Let me explain. Verse 11, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. So you might think, oh, well, he's speaking to that same person. And say to him, now, is he really speaking to the king of Tyre now? He's speaking to Satan, because he says, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So it's obvious now he's changed. He's not speaking to the physical king of Tyre here, because this person, he says, was in Eden. So he's addressing the spiritual power behind the king of Tyre, who is Satan. And God, through Ezekiel, says that Satan was the seal of perfection. He was full of wisdom and he was perfect in beauty. It seems that Satan wasn't called Satan then. He was one of God's most beautiful and wisest of all God's created beings. And then it says, okay, 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Now, we have here listed precious stones in his covering, or canopy, I think some say. Steve, this is, you know where we are? Ezekiel 28. Okay. And we've got here three sets of three precious stones. Three sets of three, meaning nine precious stones here, plus gold. And these nine precious stones are the same as those in the breastplate of the high priest, except the high priest had three more stones in his breastplate, which represented each of the 12 tribes. Now, some translations, mine, for example, says the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. Therefore, because of that translation, some teach that Satan, before he fell, was a kind of heavenly worship leader. I've heard people teach that, especially in charismatic circles, the idea of worship leaders. But the words more likely mean settings and engravings, which probably the ESV has, does it? Yeah. It probably means that, which, if it does, and I think it does, gives us more details about the covering, which was elaborated with the precious jewels. Notice again, he's talking about a created being. It was prepared for you on the day you were created. And then he says 14, telling us exactly who he's speaking to. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Now, scripture indicates that there are several different kinds of angelic beings carrying out different functions. The cherub, plural being cherubim, carried out a very high function. They were concerned with the heavenly government. They had access to God's presence and they surrounded the throne of God. And in fact, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, God told the people who, the workmen who prepared all the things in the temple, to make two figures of cherubim made from gold with wings covering, touching over the Ark of the Covenant to physically portray what seems to be the situation in heaven, that the cherubim have access to God's throne and are particularly close to God's throne. Cherubim are connected with holiness. They're connected with God's presence, protecting and having access to God's throne. And in Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1, we read about cherubim. We won't turn there at the moment. We do read about cherubim. And Ezekiel describes the cherubim as having four faces and four wings and surrounding God's throne. There's another group of angelic beings called seraphim. They have a different function. They have six wings. And we read about them in Isaiah chapter 6, in Isaiah's famous vision. The seraphim there cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They are worship-centered beings. The word seraph means burning. So we've got the cherubs, the cherubim, then the seraphs, the seraphim. And then there are angels in the general sense. Among other duties, angels fulfill the role of being God's messengers. And we have two angels who are specially named in the Bible. Gabriel, who brought God's message to Mary to tell her that she had been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. And Michael, who is the archangel, God's chief messenger. Arch means chief. That's where we get the word arch, of course, from, you know, something that's high. And Michael, we're told, has a special role in connection with Israel. And then going back to Ezekiel 28, verse 14, we read that he was an angelic being who was appointed, given or anointed, appointed or anointed. He was given the job of being a cherub. He was anointed cherub. So he was involved in guarding the throne of God and he had access to God. And it says he was on the holy mountain of God and walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. What's this all about? Well, the holy mountain represents God's governmental authority. And the fiery stones is a reference to what Ezekiel had said right at the beginning of his book in chapter 1. Verse 4, it says here that Ezekiel looked. A whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the colour of amber out of the midst of fire. And we get the fire again with the fiery stones. In verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, Their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures, etc. So these fiery stones that we have in Ezekiel 28, Satan walking back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, they're more than likely fiery manifestations of divine holiness. God is surrounded by fire, as we saw in Ezekiel 1. So this idea of Satan walking among the fiery stones means that he had access to the divine throne room, the presence, the holy presence of God. And verse 15 in Ezekiel 28, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created," tells us, of course, that Satan was perfect, but he was a created being. So the first thing we've been considering is Satan's original identity, that he was a glorious created being. He held a privileged position, that of a cherub, in God's government. But secondly now, let's think about Satan's fall. Let me continue reading verse 15 of Ezekiel 28. It says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned." Now, interestingly, trading is what Tyre was famous for. It became wealthy through its trading. So you've got this kind of double vision here. You've got the near, far and the short distance, long distance kind of thing. "You became filled with violence within," probably hinting about the city of Tyre, "and you sinned." But here it's definitely talking about Satan. "Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendour. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever." Now, in these verses, you do get kind of like a thread, like two threads interwoven, really. It's definitely talking about Satan in verse 16, the end of verse 16, being cast out of the mountain of God, referred as a covering cherub from the midst of the fiery stones. And the sin which was found in Satan was the sin of pride. His heart was lifted up because of his beauty. The very things which God had given him, beauty, wisdom, splendour, became a source of pride in him. Therefore, Satan went from holding a very high position to being relieved of his duties, we could put it that way. He was cast out of the mountain of God, meaning the position of leadership and privilege, and he was banished from his position of privilege among the fiery stones. And there is a parallel passage to Ezekiel 28, which we're going to look at in a minute. But as we've just said, in this Ezekiel 28 passage, God is directly addressing the king of Tyre. But he's going on to make a connection with the king of Tyre's pride and Satan's pride, which resulted in Satan losing his position. And just like Satan lost his position because of his pride, Ezekiel is prophesying that the king of Tyre will lose his position because of his pride. So just by to make the story complete, this is what happened about the city of Tyre. The people of Tyre thought their city was impregnable. Why did they believe this? Well, some years previously, they had deserted their old city, which was on the coast, on the mainland, and they built a new city of Tyre on an island half a mile away. This made the new city of Tyre impregnable, so they thought. Many of Tyre's enemies had tried to attack the new city on the island but had failed to conquer it. But now Ezekiel prophesies that there will come a time in the future when the new city of Tyre will be conquered. And this actually took place under Alexander the Great in 332 BC. How did Alexander succeed where all previous leaders had failed? Well, he did something really clever. He demolished the old, deserted city of Tyre, which was on the mainland, and used all the building materials to build a causeway, or a pavement, in the sea, which enabled his soldiers to march over to the new city of Tyre and defeat it. And Alexander took a mere 7 months to do this. Like Satan, Tyre had been proud. But Tyre will be defeated, as was Satan. Now, the parallel passage to Ezekiel 28, if you like, is Isaiah 14. Let's turn to Isaiah 14. Telling us more about Satan. But the context here is a previous world empire, previous to Alexander, that of Babylon. Let's look at verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city has ceased. So this is about Babylon. But then we have a similar thing. We're going to see that Satan was the power behind the king of Babylon, just as he was the power behind the king of Tyre. The king of Babylon, just like the king of Tyre, was proud. Let's read about the king of Babylon's pride in verses 13 to... this is Satan's pride. So let's read from 12 to 15. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now, these characteristics, he's talking of definitely about Satan, but they're interwoven here because if you look at verse 16, he goes back to a person again. He says, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness? So he's talking about the king of Babylon. So they're kind of woven together so that we can see that the person behind the king of Babylon is Satan himself. So, and of course we remember that this historical king of Babylon, who became proud and ruled the world at that time, he will foreshadow the ultimate king of Babylon, whom we read about in the book of Revelation, whom we know as the Antichrist. And interestingly, Paul warns Timothy of putting a new Christian in a position of leadership in case he gets proud and follows Satan's path. Satan was put in a high position and became proud. And Paul says, it's in 1 Timothy 3, 6 to 7, we won't look at it now. But before a man is put into a leadership position in the church, he needs to have a good track record. He needs to rule his own house properly and have a good testimony among non-believers, in case he gets proud, like Satan. But it's also worth remembering that Satan wasn't the only one who rebelled. Jesus refers to the devil and his angels, plural, in Matthew 25, 41. Peter refers to the angels, plural, that sinned. Jude says something similar. He refers to the angels, plural, who left their first estate. And our passage in Ephesians refers to spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So although Satan was undoubtedly the leader of this rebellion, there were many angels who were on his side. Some say that a third of all the angelic beings rebelled alongside Satan. And they get this number, of course, from Revelation 12, 3 to 4. Let's turn there. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail threw a third of the stars of heaven. Stars of heaven in Scripture, often symbolic of angels. And threw them to the earth. So here John sees a fiery red dragon who is clearly Satan. And we know that after this heavenly rebellion, in Scripture, Satan is referred to as the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air. Satan certainly has not yet received his final judgment. Many of his privileges have been removed, but he is still allowed to operate in this world. In fact, in the book of Job, we see Satan appearing before God, so it seems that he can still come into the divine throne room. Now, so far, we've considered, firstly, Satan's identity, that he is a created being who is beautiful and wise and was given a position of authority in God's governmental structure. And secondly, we've considered Satan's fall, how he became proud, his heart was lifted up, he wanted to be equal to God, he wanted to receive worship. And he wasn't the only being who rebelled. Many, many other angelic beings followed him and rebelled against God also. Now thirdly, let's now consider Satan's position after his rebellion. Satan fell morally and lost his original office, that high office of being the anointed cherub. But God still allows him access to the heavenly court, which may be a bit amazing to us. We see this in quite a number of scriptures. Let's look at some of them. First of all, Job chapter 1. That's well known to us. Story of Job chapter 1. Let me read 6 to 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. The sons of God are the angels. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So, the sons of God, I should have said, were the holy angels. So that's one scripture where we see Satan appearing before God. We have another one in Zechariah, book of Zechariah. We briefly look at. In one of the visions that Zechariah had, he has a vision of Joshua the high priest. Let me read. Chapter 3, 1 to 2. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Etc. I won't read all of it. So Satan there is in, it's a vision, admittedly, but he is coming into God's presence. be standing before the angel of the Lord, who we know is the Lord Jesus, prior to him being manifest on earth. And Ephesians 6, 12. Says that these rulers, principalities and rulers of the darkness, these spiritual hosts of wickedness are still in heavenly places. Don't forget that. The spiritual hosts of wickedness are in the heavenly places. And in Revelation 12:10, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" We won't look at the cast down at the moment. We'll look at that in a minute. But this verse says that Satan accuses believers before God day and night. So it seems that after the fall, although Satan was removed from his original exalted position, he wasn't permanently expelled from the building. Just imagine someone being removed of their duties, their position in a big organisation. But they weren't taken by the scruff of the neck and thrown out of the front door. They're still in the building. So Satan has not yet been permanently expelled from the heavenly realm. He now has limited access to God, depending on God giving him permission to come into his presence. And he comes into God's presence for a particular purpose, and that is to accuse believers. As we've just seen, he accused Job, and he accused Joshua, the high priest. Does Satan, in this church age, accuse us before God, the members of the body of Christ? Yes, he does. But his accusations are worthless because God promises not to condemn us. We have a very clear statement in Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So we need never worry about any accusation which Satan can bring against us. So why is it that God allows Satan to come into his presence and accuse believers? You might think that's a very strange thing. Well, I've thought quite a bit about this. And firstly, it seems to me that God allows Satan to bring his accusations to demonstrate the sufficiency of Christ's finished work. Every time Satan brings an accusation against a believer, it is met with the same verdict by God. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." There is no condemnation for us because Christ's death has paid for our sins. We just go over the page, same page, over the page, to Romans 8:33-39. It says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who indeed? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns?" Satan's trying to condemn us all the time. But Paul says, "It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. He also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Etc., etc. And verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers." These are Satan who is coming to accuse us before God. "Nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Satan's accusations have the effect of God repeatedly issuing a no condemnation verdict, and therefore underlining God's grace and the sufficiency of Christ's atoning sacrifice. And not only do Satan's accusations point to God's grace and the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work. When Satan comes into God's presence to accuse us, these truths are demonstrated publicly in heaven. All the other angelic beings hear Satan's accusations, but they also hear God's not guilty verdicts, God's dismissal of Satan's accusations. They witness that by all the hosts of heaven, and they can see that it is a righteous verdict because Christ has already paid for that sin. So this means, in effect, that Satan ends up advertising the very grace he despises. Satan hates grace. He hates the idea of imputed righteousness. He hates Christ's death being a finished work that cannot be undone. He tries to draw attention to our sins, but instead, every time he does so, his accusations merely serve to draw attention to all the things he hates. So I believe God, in a funny way, uses Satan to do his bidding in this. Every time Satan accuses a believer, God's verdict of no condemnation rings out loud and clear, giving the holy angels yet another reminder of God's grace and Christ's finished work. The more Satan accuses, the more the finished work of Christ is displayed. The cross was the moment Satan thought he had won, but he made a grave miscalculation because, ironically, it was also the moment when he himself was judged. Jesus says that in John 12:31. The prince of this world will be judged. And Satan then made a miscalculation by thinking that he could defeat Christ. Instead, he himself was defeated. And I think in a similar way, every time he brings an accusation against a believer, he also makes a miscalculation. He thinks he's going to defeat believers by his accusations, but in fact the opposite happens. God puts on display to the whole angelic realm the fact that Satan has failed and been defeated. So it seems to me that in allowing Satan to bring his accusations against believers, God is enacting a kind of exquisite torture on Satan, a torture in which Satan is continually reminded of his own failure and defeat. Now, so far we've considered, firstly, Satan's original exalted position in heaven. Secondly, how he forfeited that exalted position because of his pride. And thirdly, that at the moment he is still allowed into heaven to accuse believers, and we've just speculated on why that might be. So now let's consider, fourthly, what is going to happen to Satan in the future. There will come a time when he will be banished from heaven completely. When will that complete removal take place? Well, we kind of looked at it, didn't we, a minute ago when we were looking in Revelation 12. But let's look at Revelation 12, 7 to 9. Now, before I do, I haven't got to explain in detail the context of these verses, but here's a brief explanation. In this chapter, John describes another one of his visions, and this time he sees a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and with a garland of 12 stars on her head. And this woman represents Israel. She doesn't represent the church, as some say, or the Virgin Mary, as others say. She most definitely represents Israel. And this vision initially looks back historically at Jesus' birth and the fact that Satan tried to destroy him. Satan tried to destroy Jesus, didn't he, under Herod, tried to kill him. And then we get the narrative, when we get to verse 7, fast forwards to end times, to a time halfway through the tribulation. The tribulation will last 7 years, and 3.5 years into the tribulation, well, we read verse 6, then the woman, that's Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days. That number of days is 3.5 years, according to the Jewish calendar of 360 days per year. So that's halfway into the tribulation. So at the halfway point in the tribulation, the Antichrist, who up to that point has been friendly towards Israel, allowing them to rebuild their temple, will suddenly turn on them. And then we read verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels, and that's why he's associated with Israel quite a lot, fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So at the halfway point in the tribulation, Satan will not be allowed access to heaven any longer. He will be thrown down to earth with his followers, the other angels, where he will create havoc on the earth. We think he's creating havoc now, but this won't be anything like the havoc which he and the fallen angels will cause during that time. So that's a pivotal moment. Satan is allowed to roam about in heaven and access God's presence and tell stories about us and bring accusations. But halfway through the tribulation, that's over. He'll be cast down, he and his angels, to the earth. Let's now consider a fifth stage in Satan's career. After the tribulation, Jesus will return in glory. We read about his glorious return in Revelation 19:11-16. I'm going to read it because it's such a fabulous passage. We're very familiar with it. Revelation 19:11-16. This is describing the return of Christ to earth. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So after Jesus has returned to earth, he will then set up his earthly reign, which initially will last for 1,000 years, and which is often called the millennium, meaning 1,000. Now, where will Satan be during this time? We're told this in Revelation 21-4. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we see here that during the reign, the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, Satan is going to be out of the picture. He's going to be chained up in the bottomless pit. But we read here, after these things, he must be released for a little while. And this is going to be now the sixth stage of his career.
I'm going to read more details are in verses 7 to 10 of what's going to happen when Satan is released. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is obviously Jerusalem. and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now, why would God release Satan at this point? I'm going to suggest three reasons. Firstly, to demonstrate the unchanged, fallen nature of humanity. Here we have a situation where the Lord Jesus is ruling in the earth, really pretty much ideal conditions. But even under ideal conditions, many will still choose to rebel. Even after 1,000 years of perfect government, even with Christ visibly reigning from Jerusalem, enforcing righteousness worldwide, even after Satan's influence has been removed because he's in the bottomless pit, many people will still not want to have Christ as their king. The millennium will produce outward conformity, but not necessarily inward obedience. So when Satan is released, those who only outwardly submitted to Christ's rule will be emboldened to openly rebel. This will show that many still choose to sin and will demonstrate the unchanged, fallen nature of man. A second reason, I believe, is to expose the false from the true, to make it evident. As I've just said, during the millennium, everyone has to obey Christ, because Christ will be ruling with a rod of iron, as it says in the Psalms. But there will be many who inwardly are rebelling. They don't want to obey. So the release of Satan will provide these people with a leader who they can rally round, and this will show their true colours. So Satan's release will function as a kind of final separation test before eternity begins. And this is not unusual for God to do. I mean, mainly, most obviously, in the beginning, God gave a test to Adam and Eve, didn't he? In the Garden of Eden. He said, you can eat of all the trees in the garden except this one. It was an obvious test, so they could, it could be seen without a question of a doubt that they had sinned when they did. And now at the end, we have a final test. And a third reason why Satan is released, so that he can lead a rebellion, is so that evil can be brought to its final public and legal end. You could say that God doesn't need to give people a test to see what is in their hearts, which of course is true. He, of course, will know those who are obeying from the heart and those who are kind of gritting their teeth and merely showing outward obedience. Yes, God will know. But God wants to be seen to be fair. So he chooses to give a public test, just like he did in the Garden of Eden. It was an actual test. No one then will be able to say that God gave a wrong decision or that he misinterpreted what was going on in their hearts or that they didn't really think that. No, because their decision will have been shown by their very clear, tangible actions to join Satan in this rebellion. And finally, let me say a few things about the sixth stage of Satan's ignominious career. After the rebellion, fire comes down from heaven, as we've just seen. Fire comes down, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Let's just read Revelation 27. Yes, I've just read that. The end is that, verse 10, that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist, and his sidekick, the false prophet, are already in the lake of fire, of course, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 25:41 that unbelievers will be put into that lake of fire eventually, but he tells us who God prepared the lake of fire for. 25:41. It talks about God the Father judging at the end. He says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, his rebellious angels. So this everlasting fire was initially prepared for the devil and those rebellious angels. But in the future, men will join him there. And it seems from various scriptures that our position as believers in the body of Christ is to take the places that Satan and his rebellious angels were expelled from. Let's look at a few scriptures which say this. First of all, there are a few scriptures in the book of Ephesians which suggest it. They perhaps suggest it. Ephesians 1:21 talks about us. He's talking about those of us who believe. Well, we've got to go back a few verses to find the subject of the very, very, very long sentence. He's talking about, verse 19, those who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. Sorry, verse 22. And he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So here it kind of implies that gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we will be with Christ wherever he is. We will be with him. We are his body, spiritual body. So if he's ruling everything, we are going to be seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might. That's the angels. You see that? Didn't explain that too well. We're going to be with Christ. Christ is going to be ruling all principalities and powers. So that's an implication there. Ephesians 2:6 says that we have been made alive. We have been raised and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're in the heavenly places, seated with Christ. And Ephesians 3:10 refers to the church being over the principalities and heavenly places. So this kind of it's implied there in a shadowy kind of way, but I think a clear statement is made in 1 Corinthians 6:3. 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Now, it's not meaning judge. We'll be saying to angels, "Oh, you're going to go to the lake of fire," and you're not. It doesn't mean judge like that. It means govern. That's what it means. We will govern angels. The context of that verse there, Paul is saying, since you are going to be governing angels in the future, surely you can handle minor earthly matters now. That's the context. That's why Paul says that. But it is a very clear statement about our future destiny and role in the heavenly kingdom. We will be participating in Christ's heavenly administration. We will be sharing in his governmental rule in the heavenly realms. And specifically, we will be governing angels. So it seems that the church, the body of Christ, will take up the places in heaven which have been made vacant by Satan and his angels, and we will rule in the heavenly realms. So today we've been examining the ignominious career of Satan, the devil. We've seen firstly that he was created, perfect, and given the position of a high-ranking cherub. And secondly, we saw that he was proud. He wasn't satisfied with the high position he'd been given. He wanted God's position. He wanted to be worshipped. And his pride resulted in his fall. And thirdly, we saw that although he no longer holds any position of importance in heaven, he is still allowed into God's presence to accuse believers. And we speculated on why God might allow that. And then fourthly, we found that halfway through the tribulation, Satan will be completely banished from heaven and thrown down to earth, where he will cause a lot of damage on the earth. Fifthly, we saw that during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, Satan will be locked up in the bottomless pit, where he's unable at that time to do any damage. But sixthly, that at the end of the 1,000 years of the millennium, he will be released for a short time to lead a final rebellion. But God will destroy all the rebels and send Satan to his final destination, which will be the lake of fire.